Open your Bibles with me this morning, anywhere you'd like, because I'm just going to start talking. Okay? For a year and a half, we've been studying the life of Jesus, haven't we? And we've learned a lot. I don't know about you, but it's been a good year and a half. We're not quite finished. We still have a couple of more messages in which we're studying his life, past, present, and future. We've learned some things about him that make us draw close to him. This has been a not revolutionary, but very refreshing time for me this last year and a half. Preparing these messages, doing the work behind the scenes a little bit in study in a way that I hadn't done before, even though I've taught the word for over 20 years. I had not done as lengthy and as systematic a study on the chronological life of Jesus as has been done here in the last year and a half, and it's been absolutely refreshing to me personally. I have gained an appreciation for the Lord's grace, for his mercy, for the radical, revolutionary way in which he relates to people, which he still does. And I don't know about you, but as we learned about his compassion and his love and his grace, we were drawn close. I've been drawn closer to him, I think, than ever before in understanding his hand on our lives. But I've also noticed some things, and perhaps you have as well, that are a little troubling to me. Jesus said things that for which he did not give answers or explanations. Did you notice that? Have you noticed in our study together for a year and a half, looking at his words, listening to what he has said, that sometimes he said things that he knew troubled people and he didn't bother to straighten it out? He simply said, in essence, even without saying the words, the implication was, I am the Lord after all. And you enjoy my grace and you enjoy my touch and you enjoy it when I supply you with food and when I grace your life. But there are things about me you cannot know, at least not now. And there are things I will tell you you will not be able to completely understand and they may trouble your soul. But after all, I am the Lord. The same thing that drew you to me, that grace, is there. But you must stay when you hear things you don't completely understand or maybe you don't completely agree with. Now, I've been challenged by that. I'm sure you have. In some of the parables and in some of the teachings of Jesus, it was troubling to hear when people would come to him and ask for something, and he actually began to say no. The Syrophoenician woman, who was Greek and not Jewish, and we looked at that. Things he would say about his enemies that caught us off guard, that he would be judging his enemies. How is this? And so there is this aspect to the Lord that we sometimes do not want to discuss. The Apostle Paul mentioned it in Romans when he said, behold the kindness and the severity of God. It's not all sweetness and light. It's all truth and it's all good when you're talking about Jesus. But it is not all easy. It's not all warm and fuzzy. There are times when he says things that we as his people sit down and suck in our breath and say, well, okay, Lord, you're the one who knows. Otherwise, if we forget that, here's what will happen to us. We will make Jesus in our own image. We will project our best wishes, our Christmas card verse theology sometimes, onto him, and then we will be very pleased with him, and the reason is because he reflects us. If he didn't say things we did not understand, if he didn't ever say to us, you have to trust me, and we wouldn't be trusting him at all. What we'd be doing is trusting ourselves and projecting our personality on him, which many people actually do, and they call it Christianity. Really, they're saying, I love the best about myself, and I see it reflected in Christ. And so I'm glad I'm a Christian. But that's not real Christianity. Real Christianity includes this difficult side in which the people of God say, I don't understand you, Lord. I don't understand why you've allowed such and so, why you've done such and so, why you have said these things. I do understand some other things, and I will rely on those, and I trust you. But, boy, these other things, Lord, I'm concerned. But I trust you. I believe you through thick and thin. See, that's real Christianity. We've come to a point in our study where we've already covered the past of his ministry in the 3.5 years in the Gospels. And we've talked briefly of his present ministry through his own mind and his own spirit at large in the world today, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who speaks the gospel through the lives and the mouths of Christians and brings other people to Jesus. That's a present ministry. Now we've begun to look at his future ministry, which is absolutely vital to understand. If we're going to be genuine believers in Christ, we must understand his future ministry. And last week, we looked specifically at the first aspect of his future ministry, his return. His return specifically to bring relief to his people. There are two main aspects to the return of Jesus Christ. One is to bring relief to his people. The other is to bring accountability to this world. And by the way, there's also an accountability to his people, but we're not going to be talking about that this morning. The world will be called into account. Now, with regard to the relief, which is the first aspect of his return, the first thing he does is come for his people. And I mentioned last week, I gave you four words to remember. Raise your hand if you remember them. Good. 3, 4 out of 300. That's not too bad. I consider it job security. So I'm going to remind you a little bit of what we remembered from last week. The four words were the return, the rescue, the resurrection, and the rapture. Remember, four R's. He said, I'll be back for you. He promised his people, I'll be back for you. And that coming back is something that they really look forward to. When your life gets thin here on earth and you haven't got all that much to enjoy and this life doesn't offer you all that it once did, well, all of a sudden you start looking up and you start thinking to yourself, you know what, Lord, I'm glad you're there. And I'm amazed that I've been so enamored with all the stuff of this world for so long, because now that it's not there for me, I really am looking forward to your return. He says, I'm coming back for you. Secondly, it was a rescue, remember? We looked at how he comes and actually rescues his people, not from tribulation here on earth in the sense of the persecution and the difficulties of life, but from his own wrath. There's a distinct sense of being saved, rescued. Third, resurrection. A brand new physical body, which some people will experience without dying first. And if some of you are wondering, how can a person be resurrected without dying first? You have to get the tape. Neener, neener. But that's part of what happens when the Lord comes back. He takes the people that are alive and transforms them, his own. He rescues them. He returns, he rescues them, he transforms them. And though there are disagreements among Christians, intramural debates about the timing of that event, there's no intramural debate about the actuality of it, the fact that the Lord will return and that he will take his people to be with him. They debate people back and forth about the timing, as I mentioned, but I'm sticking with the things that people don't debate too much, the things that really outline the realities of the return of Jesus. Return, rescue, resurrection, and rapture, which is a word that has fallen on hard times in some circles. The term rapture can conjure up all kinds of wild-eyed fanatic concepts, and lots of stuff has been written about it. And so people say, well, I don't want to use the word, but it's a perfectly good word, just a Latin word for the Greek word that's there in 1 Thessalonians. It means snatched away. It means the Lord will come and take us back to be with him. And we looked at all of those, and it is indeed a relief. However, there's another side to this. There's another side to this coin. What is good news for us, as I mentioned last week in closing, is actually bad news for the world. There will come a time when it will be too late for this world. And I'd like you to turn with me to a verse I closed with last week. Now, finally, you get to actually open to all the same passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, tucked away in this little passage, this ending to this fabulous letter of 1 Corinthians, very practical letter. The Apostle Paul has many warm and fuzzy greetings for his friends. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 19, but you will notice, and you'll see it when we read it, and we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 24. It's the end. It's the end of a book. Nobody ever reads the ends of books, right? But we're going to read it. The churches of Asia greet you. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, they were a couple that worked with Paul. They greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hands, said Paul. He puts his own hand to, he dictated his letters. And so sometimes he would actually sign the letter at the end, sign the scroll. The greeting is in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Anybody notice a line that seems out of place? Yeah, in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. What a shock to find in this message of grace, this severity. Behind the scenes is the reality of judgment, and people who refuse the gospel are truly under a curse. And if we try and take that reality away, we're left with nothing but fuzzy religious feelings, our own projection onto the person of God. Even here, and you find it constantly from Genesis to the end of Revelation, but even here in this warm greeting, this ending of this letter, you find a moment where the water, under the water, you feel this huge boulder, and you don't want to stumble over that. He says, there is a curse. There is a curse, and it's what you've been redeemed from when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. This is the hard aspect of the return of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the relief. Now we're going to talk about the accountability. He's going to come, and he's going to call the world into account. There will come a day when he will say, that's enough. I want to mention three words. Last week I gave to you four words to remember. I'll give you three this week, and we will look at three different passages. Some of them are difficult to understand, and then when you do understand them, they're even more difficult. Here are the three words, and then we'll look at them. Intervention, vindication, separation. I want you to, if you're a note taker, write those words down, because this will shape our thinking about what it means when the Lord Jesus returns, not for his people to rescue them, but when he returns to deal with the world. The words again, intervention, vindication, separation. For the first one, intervention, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. People go, ooh, all right, Revelation, yeah. I know right where it is. Open with confidence. Chapter 19, a description in apocalyptic imagery of the coming of the Lord. If you've never read Revelation or you're not familiar with apocalyptic literature, apocalypse means revealing. It's the Greek word for the word revelation. And apocalyptic literature is this very picturesque, bright, vivid, symbolic wording that is used, where you have creatures and beasts, and you have all this stuff going on. This is apocalyptic. You find it in Daniel, you find it in Zechariah, you find it here in the book of Revelation. Don't let it scare you if you haven't read it. It actually has meaning. All the symbolism does have meaning, and it symbolizes genuine realities, very physical, very real things, but it's set in this context of apocalyptic imagery. So get past the imagery and look for what's happening. John is receiving this vision. He just simply describes it. This is John the Apostle. And so you read along. This is the second coming. This is the return of Christ, not to rescue, but to make war, and you'll see that. And as we go through it, I want you just to be thinking your way through this. What is he getting at? What's the atmosphere? What's going on when the Lord returns? Beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. In other words, he answers to no one. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, violent word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, of small and great. Meaning there's going to be a terrible slaughter, there's going to be a huge war, and there will be much carnage. That's what this imagery is describing. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now, notice this is a warring scene, and it's all set up to happen. But the war actually doesn't happen the way war normally happens, where people engage one another in battle. What happens is simply something is said, the sword from the mouth of the one on the horse accomplishes everything here. So the armies that are with him really aren't doing anything except standing there, because this is entirely the Lord's doing. And what happens is this, verse 20, the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence and in which he, by which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's where the phrase fire and brimstone comes from, by the way. Very biblical phrase. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Symbolic language, absolutely. Apocalyptic, yes. Meaningful, yes. You see, symbolism that has no real meaning behind it, symbolism that doesn't symbolize something tangible, is called mythology. This is not mythology. The symbolism in the Word of God always actually symbolizes a reality. What's going on here is a war. The end of time, the time when the Lord will return, the end of this age, will not be a peaceful drifting off into a happy sunset for humanity. It will be a time of intense tension. It will be a time of unprecedented warfare, and a point at which, according to Zechariah, the war is taking place in Israel. The battle that's being described here is the battle commonly known as Armageddon. And what it is it's a world war against the people of God, and who are in a tiny minority in Israel. And that's what's going on when the Lord returns, according to Zechariah and according to these and several other passages. I only want to point out a couple of things, though, as we look at this accountability, this sense of intervention. What the Lord is doing is he's intervening in the affairs of humanity. If you look up the word intervention in the dictionary, what you will find among other definitions is this one. Intervention, to interfere, usually through force. Do you ever feel like the Lord's interfering with you? Sure you do. We don't use the word, but sometimes we have that feeling. Lord, you've interfered. I had my plans, and now you've interfered, and you've messed them up. Well, I'll tell you, he's going to interfere majorly at the end. An intervention in our common language, when we use the term intervention, especially in counseling circles, how many of you know what an intervention is in counseling environment? It means that there's a person who needs to be confronted, often with the case of drug abuse or alcoholism, and their family, in a sense, sort of tricks them until they're surrounded and then all of a sudden confronts them. It is an interfering by force with something that needs to be changed. That is why I use the word to describe this second coming. Because the Lord basically comes into humanity and he says, that's enough. He wades into this war and he puts an end to it, a very deadly, very violent end to humanity. It is as if humanity rose up millennia ago against God, and the Lord has been holding them off, holding them off, holding them off. They killed his son. He still held them off and held them off and held them off until finally it is done. Enough is enough. And he stands there and says, that's it. And he thrusts a sword right through the heart of humanity. He says, that's it. That's this scene. That's this war. The two things that take place, The two main points I want to show you are the leader is destroyed. He's known here as the beast. And the religion, the one world religion, is destroyed. And the leader of that is the false prophet. Both of them were thrown into the lake of fire. We'll talk about the lake of fire in a couple of weeks because Jesus isn't finished. But we'll deal with that as we can. The beast, also known as the Antichrist, in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, you don't have to turn, but that's where the term Antichrist is coined, is in John's writings. And he's the one who, the only one who uses the term that way. And it's in 1 John 2, 18. This leader is also known as the man of lawlessness. Now, last week I mentioned to you that I would actually bring this guy up and explain a couple things. So I'd like you to turn to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians with me. We're not going to delve too deeply into this man, but just to point out that there is a world ruler at the end of time who personifies the rebellion and the idolatry of humanity through the ages. He sort of is the culmination of it. The Lord brings it all to a head in this one guy. And he's called in Paul's writings, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the Thessalonians were worried that they had missed the day of the Lord, or that they were actually in that lengthy period of time in which the wrath of God is poured out. Because they were having such a hard time, they thought maybe they're in it. And Paul says, no, you're not in it, because if you were in it, if you were in the day of the Lord, if we were in that period, two things would have happened or would be going on. Look at it, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy, also rendered rebellion in a new international, rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. These two things, the apostasy or the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. The rebellion or the apostasy is the false religion, a massive turning away of humanity against the concept of who the Lord really is, and an adopting of this Antichrist, this false Messiah. Anti, by the way, doesn't mean just against, it means replacement. Anti. Yeah, the Greek preposition, anti, it means replacement, a fake. So the Antichrist, the fake Christ, and the work of his false prophet will produce a worldwide religion that will feel right and be wrong. And that's the rebellion. That's the apostasy here. The man of lawlessness is the beast, the leader above the false prophet. And Paul describes him. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul then says, you remember I told you these things. There is a restrainer who will be removed. I'm not going to talk about that right now, but look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Remember the sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation 19. The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. That's the lawless one, when he is revealed, will be doing his power by doing his works by Satan's power, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. There is a deception, notice, involved with this final world religion that results in perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Whoa. Now look at, I mean, you want to see some troubling verses that you're not gonna find devotional books written about? At least not widely circulated ones. This man of lawlessness arises. People who know and have heard about Jesus turn away from their concepts of who God is. A huge rebellion and apostasy happens. I'm not talking about real believers here. I'm talking about the widespread, essentially pagan theism, the idea that God is out there, everybody thinks they know him, but essentially when they know the gospel, they reject it. Point blank, reject it. He says, when that happens, after a period of time, the Lord will say, fine, you don't want me, I will send upon you a delusion, and it will be a strong one. This guy's going to feel absolutely right, and this religion is going to feel absolutely perfect. This is going to feel like what you've always waited for. And without all this self-sacrifice business. You remember in Revelation 19 where it talked about taking the mark of the beast? Well, the beast is the man of lawlessness. The mark is simply the proof that you worship him. It's not primarily, incidentally, freebie here, it's not primarily about monetary things. It's usually characterized that way in fiction. But it's primarily a worship mark. It means you've joined the religion, and it later becomes you've got to join the religion to do business, and that's how that came about. But it's essentially a worship mark in which they're saying, yeah, we're part of this religion, whatever it is, and we only know a few things about it. But it's a worldwide religion that is a replacement for Jesus. It's a replacement for Christ, and it's centered on this person. And the Lord says, I will send a deluding influence. You don't want me? Fine. I'll give you what you want, and you will love it until the very end. Boy, you know, that's hard for us to grasp. We think of the Lord just wrestling with you till the very end, you know. I love you, I don't want to lose you. We think of him that way, and there's an element of truth to that. But then you read these verses, and you realize there's a moment where he says, I'm done. I'm done, I'm not messing with you anymore. And we say, well, how can that be? My preacher would still mess with me. Well, he's mistaken. I'm done with you. Well, can't I manipulate you a little more, Lord? I'm really not such a bad guy. No, you really are such a bad guy, and I'm done with you. Can you imagine the Lord saying something like that? Well, he does, and that's why this isn't easy preaching, honestly. In this first sense of intervention, Revelation 19, and then looking at this world leader and this world religion, we see the destruction of all of the idolatry of humanity, really. I mean, he brings the whole thing to a head, and he just thrusts a sword right through it so that humanity, in all of its rebellion, is dead on the battlefield, essentially, is the way it ends. Intervention. Here's the next word, vindication. Now, you're in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians already, so just move to chapter 1. Now, vindication means a couple of things. It means the setting of wrong to right, the punishment of wrong, and the rewarding of right. That's what vindication means. There's a good part of vindication. The good feeling of vindication is when you have been accused of something wrong that you know you didn't do, and then the truth comes out, and you find out, oh, I feel much better, and everybody knows it. I was right. That's a feeling of vindication. That's the good part of it. But there's another part to vindication, and that is the correcting of what is wrong. Vindication is what happens at the end of a movie when the bad guy gets it and the good guy gives it to him, right? That's vindication. When people are rescued and the enemies die, and we love it. We watch movies and read books, and it's always the same thing, or usually, unless it's an existential movie or something meant to mess with your head. Everybody wants to see the bad guy get it in the end. Well, that's the concept of vindication. And that's exactly what Paul describes here, except this is reality here. This is not fiction. Look at what he says in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 4. He says, we're proud of you for persevering against the persecutions that you have as Christians there in Thessalonica. Verse 5. And these persecutions are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He's encouraging these people. Now look at verse 6. After all, he said, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see that? Same word, affliction to affliction. And to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord, he puts himself in there, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, rendered punishment, or punish in the NIV, and vengeance, I believe, in the King James, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now there's a verse, verses 8 and 9, you will not find in any Christmas cards, you will not find it in any little Easter verses, you will not find it in the promise boxes. This whole topic you won't find. In fact, this is what actually makes people say they don't want to be Christians a lot of times. They find out that the Lord says, it really is my way or no way at all. What he's talking about here is a complete vindication, and what I want to make note of is that God is retributive by nature. He is retributive. In other words, when sin occurs, he will pour out precisely the punishment that that sin deserves. Exactly and precisely. He'll either pour it out on Christ or he'll pour it out on the person who commits it. Those are the two options. But God never says, that's okay. Ever. Never has, never will. What he will say is, I forgive you based on the sacrifice of my son. But that's not the same as saying that's okay. It's never okay and it never has been. What he does here is a complete retributive justice, affliction for affliction. And it is awe-inspiring and it is frightening. Not fun to talk about, not fun to think about. The Lord sweeps us back with his hand in a good sense if you're a Christian. He gathers you like this. As the war is going on, he gathers you, puts you right behind him, takes out a weapon, and in the utmost of violence, beyond our wildest imagination, destroys those who have hated him and have hated you. That's vindication. We think we want to see the wrath of God. No, we don't. Do you remember Habakkuk, the prophet? Sure you do. You're probably reading Habakkuk just recently, I'm sure. There's a guy who was talked to recently who said, the guy said, you know what Habakkuk is? Yeah, he says, I think it's a fish. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and he lived before the Babylonian captivity in Israel, and he saw all the sin of the nation of Israel, and he was a prophet. He knew how bad it was, and he cried out to God. And he said, Lord, aren't you going to do something? Do something, do something. God said to Habakkuk, you know, my friend, if I told you what I was going to do, it would actually freak you out to know how bad. Now, that Hebrew phrase for freak out is interesting, and I'll share it with you another time. But that's the idea. And he actually told Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to slaughter this nation. And when Habakkuk saw and heard what the Lord was going to do, Habakkuk completely changed his position. He said, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. See, we think we want to see the wrath of God, especially when we're really mad at somebody. Look at that. Oh, I hate those people. They did really bad stuff. And they did. But you think you're mad about sin. You think you're angry about sin. You haven't even touched it. You're not close. As angry as you can be, as angry as I can be, and righteously so, because all of our anger is righteous, isn't that right? We say to ourselves, Lord, judge. And he says, you haven't even begun to understand what I'm going to do. And by the time you see it, it's going to blow your mind. Trust me, it's not time yet. But when it happens, you won't like it, no matter what. Very hard, but very true. Intervention, vindication. Number three, separation. Third word, Matthew 25. The Olivet Discourse once again. Matthew 25. Right back where we started when we began to discuss the end times, Jesus' own words in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, he told the men, his men, that about his second coming, and then he told four parables, and the bottom line of all four parables was, be ready, because judgment is coming. There's a theme of judgment in all those parables, if you remember from our study. The theme is woven clearly into them. And then he picks up that theme in verse 31 of chapter 25 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is called the sheep and goat judgment. For those of you who read on the subject, you hear people say, well, what about the sheep and goat judgment? It's kind of shorthand for this section that Jesus is talking about. When he comes back, he's going to separate those who know him from those who don't. The sheep, those who know him, he puts on his right, it says in verse 33. That's always the position of blessing. The goats, those who don't know him, he puts on his left. He says to the sheep in verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father, Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And they said, how did we do that? He says, you belong to me, which they knew. But the thing was, he says, look, you did all these things for me. And they ask him in verse 37 and following, when did how did that happen that we did this stuff for you? And his answer is very instructive, but it's not super easy to understand. The king answers, verse 40, I'm telling you the truth, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, meaning my messengers, these, my disciples, even the least of them, you did it to me. What is he talking about? Remember when Paul was converted, Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, and Jesus confronted him personally, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But Saul hadn't even seen Jesus. Well, perhaps he had, but he didn't know he was persecuting him at this point. This was several years after the resurrection. What's Jesus mean? Well, he means the same thing that he says in Matthew chapter 10. You touch one of his people, you're touching him. What he gets at is this. Bottom line of this judgment, this separation is, if you have received the people who brought the message, you have treated them well. The proof that you've received it is the fact that you've treated the messengers with respect. The bottom line here is these people have come to Christ because when the messengers came and gave it to them, gave the message to them, they responded well, and the messengers were well treated. And the Lord says, you belong to me as a result of that. It's not salvation by works. You don't get saved by giving somebody who's hungry a sandwich. You get saved by receiving the message. And he says, the proof that you received the message is the way you treated me, meaning my people. He's completely identified with them. And then he says the opposite to the others, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, hard words, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We'll talk more about that. There's much to be discussed. And he says the same thing. You didn't take care of me. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. And they said, why not? What do you mean? How come we didn't do that? He says, because that's the way you treated my messengers. And I can tell you didn't believe my message because of the way you treated my messengers. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Much to be learned there. Let me just briefly state, it's not annihilation. It's not simply the end of existence, as is commonly assumed, because the same word for eternal is used for both the life and the death. It's an ongoing reality. Whatever it is, it doesn't end. We'll talk more about it in a couple of weeks. I'm sure you'll want to make plans to be elsewhere. No, not really. I mean, it's not easy, is it? Certainly it's not. We teachers, preachers, if you want to call them that, like to have everybody at the end of a service say, gee, that made me feel so much better. And you know, a lot of times when you teach the word, that is precisely the result. And I know of a pastor, I don't think he's alive anymore, I think he's with the Lord, but his philosophy was always end with something funny. Because, and I know why, because when you end with something funny, people really enjoy that. And they'll come up afterwards and they'll say, well, I just really like that message, because they end on a high note. But you can't always do that, can you? You know something? Earth is going to end, and it's not going to be on a high note. So this doesn't end with something funny. This ends with a reality. Peter dealt with it in 2 Peter. I want you to turn there, and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. When they said, oh, the Lord will never come back, things are always the same as they always have been. Here we are, we've been alive for, comparatively speaking, about 1 second in all of eternity, and we figure the Lord hasn't come back in our lifetime, so he's not coming. And Peter says, you're forgetting something. Look at verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. He's patient. It's a big difference between being patient and being slow. He's doing it on purpose. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why? Because when he's finished, it will really be too late. That's why. When he's finished, it'll really be too late. I know it sounds hard, and I know it sounds, it's a harsh reality. William Willimon, who's a minister, had an interesting experience when he was a young pastor. He had been raised in a metro church, a real up-tempo, upscale church, and he went away to college, went away to seminary, got ordained, and he was assigned to a parish in a rural area, and he was real kind of unfamiliar with how ministry happened in this rural area. And a friend of a friend passed away, and he ended up going to the funeral. He didn't do the funeral. It was at another church. And the other pastor was there in this rural area, a little gospel preaching church out in the middle of nowhere. And here's this kind of guy from this big education and a Christian, but, you know, just was unaccustomed to the rural deal. And he got there, and here's how he said the message was all there was to the memorial service. It was just a message from the preacher, and here's what he said. The preacher pounded on the pulpit and looked over the casket, and he said, "It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to, but it's too late. He's dead now." Can you imagine this? "Too late for him, but not too late for you," says this old preacher. "Not too late for you. There's still time for you. You can decide. You're still alive. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of decision." He went on. He told a story about a Greyhound bus running over a funeral procession on its way to the grave. He said, "This can happen to you. You got to decide today. Today's the day to get your life together. It's too late for Joe. It's not too late for you." Willimon says, "I was so angry at that preacher. On the way home, I told my wife, 'If you ever seen anything as manipulative, as insensitive as this to this poor family, I found it disgusting.' She said, 'I've never heard anything like it. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. And worst of all, absolutely true. Absolutely true.'" You know, folks, it is true. And when we understand that it's true, the purpose is not to instill panic. The purpose is to make us understand that to be saved is to be saved from something. Something very real. Because when the Lord returns, it will not just be a rescue, it will be a time of outrageous accountability. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it. He says, "I'm not slow, I'm patient, and I'm waiting for you." Give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you're not living for Jesus, do it. As a Christian, if you're living for other priorities, if secondary issues, which are fine as secondary issues, have become primary issues to you now, they've somehow usurped the Lordship of Christ in your life and His purposes, get that straightened out. I don't know that the Lord will come back this moment, today. It'd be a great illustration at the end of the service. But I'll tell you, it will happen. And not one of us will get there and say, "I wish I'd have wasted more time while I was on earth." Nobody will do that when we get there. This will put backbone in your witness. We need to bear it in mind. We need to let the Holy Spirit sink it deep into our souls, so when we share Christ with people and when we ourselves contemplate the end of this age, we have something stable to stand on. There's a purpose for these things. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I want to lift up anybody here who's listening to these things and who hasn't committed their life to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to them the grace right now to open their hearts to you once and for all. As we discuss these things, Lord, and we see the difficulty of them, you are indeed the Lord. We are awestruck, really, by the words that you say to us and the description of how you will deal with humanity. We hide behind you. We trust you, Lord, but we pray that the truth of these things would penetrate the hearts and the souls of those who hear them. We as Christians want to live for you, and we ask on behalf of those who have not committed that they would, that anybody within the sphere of our influence will be brought to grace in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Before you lift your heads up, before we close, I want to invite you, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, to pray and ask him in your heart right now. Just say, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. Please take my life. Please fill me with your Spirit. Please use me in whatever venue I find myself right now. Let me stand for you. Let me live for you. Let me die for you. He'll take hold of your soul right this very minute. After we're dismissed, slip up here and talk to me or one of the pastors that'll be here, or over here to our prayer room, over to my right. We'd love to talk with you. We thank you, Father, for all of these truths. We trust ourselves into your hands. And all God's people said, Amen.